I don't know if you fully appreciate the accompaniment on that hymn. Fine job on the piano. And I don't know if you've been in a church where the accompanist doesn't have the skill and the experience and the sense of this hymn. This is a magisterial hymn, both in tune and text. Ralph Vaughan Williams went around collecting old folk tunes and then rearranging them and all. And this is a beautiful hymn it's tough, isn't it, to make sure that people are coming in at the right time because it's shifting from stanza to stanza. The writer of the poetry for this was William Walsham Howe, and he was the pastor of church, Abbey Church, building built in the 11th century. So it's a Romanesque nave, beautiful place, in Shrewsbury. Not Shrewsbury, like we would say, but Shrewsbury, they say. And something very tragic happened there on November 11th, 1918. Some happy things were happening. The bells were just about breaking the 11th century steeple. They were so excited because what happened? November 11th, 1918, the armistice. It's a military community. I should have known you would know that. But there was a family in Shrewsbury who were receiving a telegram that same day. And that family was the family of poet Wilfred Owen. And Wilfred Owen had fought with distinction in the artist's rifles, and he had been killed in a charge just a week and a half or so before the armistice. And on that same day, his mom and dad received a telegram saying that Wilfred Owen had died. Marvelous hymn, lots of history there. It also happens to be, just as an aside, this is free. It also happens to be where Charles Darwin was baptized at that church. That would be a boo hiss if you want to. That's fine. Well, we were looking at the at Knox and the Scots Confession. I mean, we're talking 4 days, 5 Johns. They sit down, they have the Bible open, they have some other documents in front of them too. There's things on the table when it comes to this. Just like in our, 1789 in May at Independence Hall, they had a lot of things on the table. Some of it was Knox on civil government. And we need to get that back on the table. So aware Knox is. Isn't it remarkable? He's aware that we're going to corrupt justification by a flawed view of good works, and it is more disgusting than when your 5-year-old partially masticates their hamburger and then backwashes in your soda. So keep that in mind. Keep that picture in your mind. And when you hear someone beginning to preach a sermon, I think Josh would want us to hold him to task on this, that makes it sound like you're sanctification is a contingency that backwashes on your justification. You go, ugh, just like the floaties in the soda there. Well, let's put back in on this, and we're just finishing up the section on the clarity that Knox brings to law and gospel. So critical to everything, and it's in his... That's right. Need to aim at the right direction here, and I need to turn it on. Okay. So clear in the Scots Confession and in his other writings. And he says this, and you don't have the text in front of you for the first part of this, but he says, "But the Spirit of God, who bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God, makes us resist filthy pleasures." This is how sanctification works. If we disconnect it, I'll borrow from another Scott, not Knox this time, but a living, breathing Scott, Sinclair Ferguson. If we disconnect the imperatives, what we must do, the commands of the Scriptures from their indicatives, from their doctrinal indicatives, it doesn't matter how good the imperatives are. It doesn't matter how right those imperatives are. If they're disconnected from the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is our righteousness, if they're disconnected from the regenerating and renewing work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, which enables us to hate what we before loved and love what we before hated, then we're not going to get it right. No matter how much external conformity happens over here in obedience to the imperative. If it's disconnected from the indicative, it will lead you over a cliff. You'll be very upright as you step off the cliff, but you will not be acting and practicing gospel obedience, regardless of your external behavior. Remember, the Pharisees were do-gooders. They were getting the good works deal down. They were brilliant at that. I think what Jesus did when he knelt down and wrote in the sand when the Jewish leaders brought the woman caught in adultery and, you know, wanted Jesus to judge her, I think he wasn't writing down external sins that they had done. I think he was writing down what was going on in their hearts. And that's what makes the difference here. So he goes on, makes us resist filthy pleasures and groan in God's presence for deliverance from the bondage of corruption, and finally to triumph over sin so that it does not reign in our mortal bodies. How's that happening? By looking to the law. It happens by looking to Jesus and what he's accomplished, and happens by looking to his grace, unmerited favor in the midst of deserved wrath, and continuing to give me grace in my sanctification. My hope is not in my ability to keep the law of God, but in Jesus' perfect obedience to it and the Spirit's promised work in our heart. He who began a good work will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's the engine that Knox is pointing us to. He saw this coming. But the sons of God, as already said, fight against sin. They do this perfectly? No. Not this side of heaven. They sob and mourn when they find themselves tempted to do evil. Perfectly? No, not this side of heaven. But they sob and mourn. This is a characteristic of the one who has been justified. And if they fall, well, we're justified, but we do fall, don't we? Sometimes we do sin. They rise again with earnest and unfeigned repentance. They don't have this expectation over here of sinless perfection. They don't misunderstand the passage that Jesus says, that scariest verse in the Bible, you know, that they have to be perfect. They look, they keep their eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith, which is Jesus. They do these things not by their own power, but by the power of the Lord Jesus, apart from whom they can do nothing. If we just kept that in place again, so much, if we just kept those lines from Knox, then we wouldn't have to have the sort of the sanctification, justification war that seems to be going. Other things, too, that Knox was very clear about, and that was predestination. And probably in the circles I'm in right now, that's not a naughty word. But it is in some of the circles that I speak in. And but for Knox, it was essential. It wasn't sort of this kind of fringe doctrine that we can kind of assume but not ever talk about, or that we kind of wink at each other because we know this and other Christians don't. You know, it wasn't that at all. It was something he was passionate about. In fact, we only have six volumes of Knox's complete works. One-fifth of the page count of those six volumes is on predestination. So obviously for Knox, this was pretty important. We have 47 volumes of Calvin and Owen, goodness, not this Owen, but the other Owen, you know, the one on the mug. That is the coolest mug I've ever seen, too, by the way. That is really nice. Probably have my tea in that, you know, for a long time to come. And I want to just give you a few quick snippets of predestination, but I'm not going to be naive. There are probably people in this room who came for some other reason. Maybe a friend drug you, and you're thinking, the P word? What on earth does this have to do with anything? Predestination at all? What is that? And Knox defines that very clearly, biblically, succinctly, in that treatise, but also in the Scots Confession. So I would refer you to that. But you're going to hear Knox, as you've heard already in these quotations from him, the Scots Confession, you're going to hear him echoing Bible. You know, they say of Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, he bled Bible. You know, and I think that's pretty true of Knox as well. What is the doctrine of eternal predestination? And I would put it simply this way. What does the name Jesus mean? Can somebody tell me what the name Jesus means? I don't think I have any more fiction books to give away, so I can't, a child is probably not going to want to read Grace Works in ways we think it doesn't, although a teen might want to, I hope. But anybody want to tell me what Jesus means? Savior. Okay, God saves, right? That's predestination. Now, God saves. He's not limited to space or time. God saves. That, in short, is the doctrine of predestination. Now, obviously, there's some things to unpack in there that the Word of God does do, and Knox understood that, so he wanted to bring that to the table. But he says the doctrine of predestination, eternal predestination, is so necessary to the Church of God. He's making the argument that it's not something that is often a dusty confession of faith. You know, somebody checked the box before they were ordained and left it there. It's so necessary to the church that without the same, you remove predestination, and he says this is what's going to happen. Can faith neither be truly taught, neither surely established? Man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself without predestination, Knox believed. Neither, that is, being taught predestination, seeing it in the Word, not ignoring it or sort of putting up with it, but actually embracing it. It is God's truth. It's in His Word. What does it mean? I want to embrace this. I want to embrace this doctrine along with the other doctrines of grace and the gospel. Neither yet can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness and so moved to praise. In other words, Knox is saying we can't actually have true faith. We can't have true humility. We don't know that we need to repent. We can't worship. We can't praise and adore unless we understand how lost we are and how all-encompassing and all-sweeping is God's rescue plan for us. And it wasn't a rescue plan he cooked up after the fall. It wasn't a rescue plan he cooked up after we were born. He saw we were sinners. It was a rescue plan he planned and ordained and purposed before the foundation of the world. It's certain. It's absolute. It's not a contingency prospect. And he goes on and he says, and therefore we fear not to affirm that so as it is that true faith be established in our hearts. That's pretty necessary to being a Christian, having faith in your heart, that we be brought to unfeigned humility and that we be moved to praise for him for his free graces received. So necessary also is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. You can't have these other things over here if you don't have a firm biblical grasp of this truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misquote me. I didn't just say that people who are Arminians are not Christians. Okay, just so you know. Okay, and people who are semi-Pelagians are lost. I didn't say that. I don't say that. The fact that lots of people don't know this doctrine and yet are still saved is further proof of the doctrine itself. You know, you don't get into the kingdom by getting your theology absolutely right. You get into the kingdom by knowing you're lost and crying out to Jesus to rescue you. Now, if you don't quite understand how that all worked necessarily at this stage in your Christian life, that doesn't make you not a Christian, because the deed has been done. Because it's sort of presumptuous on predestination that you still get to be in, even though you don't embrace and acknowledge all that was going on behind the scenes that you couldn't see. The doctrine of predestination, in short, says that God chose to save unworthy sinners who deserved his wrath and punishment justly. He chose to save them purely out of his mercy, not because of any foreseen merit in them, not because of any extra goodness or because he could see, he has really good sight, so foreknowledge just means that he could see really far, that they would fall on their knees and ask Jesus into their heart and their neighbor wouldn't. And so he chose them based on that really odd language construction to explain it that way. We need to get this, Knox believed. He spends a lot of time on it, but in such practical terms. Knox doesn't use it as a club. He doesn't use it to swagger and show I'm a 5-point Calvinist. You know, and my neighbor is not. Knox doesn't do that. That does not even occur in any of the tone of what he's written about it. And again, he writes a lot about this doctrine. He goes on and he says, you want to have assurance of your salvation? You know, at least Jacobus Arminius, you know, a generation and a half later at the University of Leiden could see the implications, the necessary implications. If you reject total depravity and if you reject unconditional election and so forth, and the particular character of the atonement, the intention of Jesus to actually save sinners on the cross, not just to make them savable. And if you reject the grace of the Holy Spirit and how it comes and it is effectual in the heart of the one who has been chosen, redeemed, and now regenerated. If you reject all those, then you have every good reason to conclude number 5 of the 5 points of Arminianism, that you could have it and lose it. Or to put it in more sophisticated verbiage in our Presbyterian context today, alas, even in the PCA, that you have all saving graces in something and that you can forfeit those by your unfaithfulness and disobedience. There's a name for this already. We also use terms like covenant predestination. Have you heard that one? Covenant election. Anybody heard of that? Covenantal election. Anybody heard that term? You're not from the Pacific Northwest. I can tell. Okay. That's a favorite term. And if you unpack what covenantal predestination is, look it up and you'll actually see some real choice quotes. I know those guys. On covenantal predestination. And when you listen to them, what they say is that it's really for the group. It's for, you know, it's, you have this predestination in the visible church and, in your baptism, you have that saving grace of election, being baptized in the church. So I always hesitate when I'm playing devil's advocate and I'm saying something because people say, he said that you have all saving graces. No, I'm just saying that they say that and that's not right. You have all those things. And then that if you don't add your faith and your obedience, you forfeit those. Covenantal election is just sort of a nice, highbrow, intellectual, sophisticated-sounding name for something that's had a name for a long time in church history and in historical theology. It's called conditional election. And it's not confessional and reformed and Protestant at all. It's on the other side of the name, it used to be called semi-Pelagianism. And that, alas, is creeping in. And again, I think Knox was right. If you erode this doctrine, there's a whole bunch of other doctrines that are going to get eroded along the way. And that is inevitable. He says, there's no more proper way to build up and establish faith than when we hear and undoubtedly do believe that our election consisteth not in ourselves, not in our faithfulness and in our obedience in any way, shape, or form. That's by its very definition. It bars any fitness in you or in me. This is why it leads to humility, says Knox. This is why it leads to unfeigned, on your knees, mouth agape, praise and adoration and worship. I didn't deserve any of it. And God gave me all of it. And gives me an irrevocable promise that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them away. He fully accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish in us. So Paul can say, I am sure, I am confident, I know that he who began a good work in me will complete it. He'll finish the work. It consisteth not in ourselves, but in the eternal and immutable good pleasure of God. Immutable meaning unchanging. God doesn't revoke his gifts. And then in such firmity, it's not a word we use today, but such firmity that it cannot be overthrown, neither by the raging storms of the world. Can somebody tell me what passage Knox is alluding to and paraphrasing right here? The raging storms of the world, nor by the assaults of Satan, neither yet by the wavering and weakness of our own flesh. Don't look to your flesh. If you look to your flesh, you have every reason to despair. Every reason, if you're honest. Don't look to your flesh. look to Jesus, fully accomplished redemption and righteousness on your behalf, neither by the wavering weakness of our own flesh, then only is our salvation in assurance when we find the cause of the same in the bosom and counsel of God. That's election. You're finding the cause, the immutable cause of your salvation in the eternal and immutable, unchangeable purpose of God before the world began. Knox says we really need this. Now, Knox didn't teach that predestination is the core ecclesia, that is the heart of the church. In some contexts, I think Reformed people tend to go one way or the other. It seems like they preach about is predestination. It wasn't so for Knox, but he did spend, out of six volumes, a fifth of the page count was about predestination. I think the reason is that a lot of other doctrines get their traction here. And you're not going to get those other doctrines right if you don't get that foundation correct there. So the core ecclesia, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the church. But as a central doctrine, predestination has lots of tentacles that go into other areas. Well, Knox didn't, I mean, the questions come up, though, don't they? And I suppose this church, I imagine, all Reformed churches get accused of, well, if you believe that, fill it in. What are they going to say next? Evangelism? Missions? Prayer, even, right? Why would you do those things? There's really never a problem for things. Why pray for the lost and evangelize if God has predestined all things? And at first glance, it sounds like an honest inquirer's question. Sounds kind of like they're thinking and they're really tracking with things. We could go further and we could say if God's a God who delights to show mercy, which the Bible says that he's a God who, it delights to show mercy. He covers over sin. He's a God of forgiveness. That's his character. Then we should say, well, I'm going to continue in sin that grace might increase. I want him to be able to use more of that grace that he has. He likes to show mercy. I'll give him more reason to show mercy, more need for it, because I'm going to grovel in the sin. That's not as honest, is it? That's usually looking for a way over the cliff. Why should we obey God in anything if God is a God of mercy and he forgives sins? I think it's more of a presumptuous type question that oftentimes is argumentative and doesn't really want to address the clear teaching, what the Bible's actually saying. They want to argue outside the Bible. When they say, well, it's implication. Because if the Bible says you need to evangelize, if the Bible says you need to pray, and it says that God ordained all things before the foundation of the world, salvation of sinners, then we can't close the Bible and have this argument about some theoretical thing that might happen if you believe this particular doctrine. Because if you believe in the mercy, character of God's mercy, then it might happen that people will continue in sin that grace might increase. I think Knox got this right because he learned both evangelism and predestination, or at least had it refined for him more, from Calvin. And Calvin's view of predestination is pretty clear. Most people would identify predestination with Calvin, kind of synonymously. But here's Calvin on evangelism. He says, for as we do not know who belong to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought to be so minded as to wish that all men be saved. So shall it come about that we try to make everyone we meet a sharer of our peace. Next time somebody tells you, if you're a Calvinist, you won't be evangelist. Learn that. That's an easy quote and say, Calvin actually believed and taught predestination. Absolutely. When it's there in the text, he proclaimed it without apology. And it was the root and foundation of his understanding of humility and repentance and his understanding of true faith and his understanding of true worship and praise. It's the foundation of all of it. But it didn't silence him when he saw somebody who was outside of the gospel. He wanted to make them a sharer in their peace. Calvin taught presumptive predestination. And, when we think about covenant theology and all that, we think, we look at our children Should we think of them as predestined? You know, our dear Baptist friends, I grew up a Baptist, tend to look at their children as, I don't know exactly, I think they're inconsistent in it a lot of time. My parents were. They raised me as a covenant child in a Baptist church, basically. You know. But what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is they raised me bringing the gospel to me, both in my need for repentance and faith in Christ, but also in my day-to-day life of faith and sanctification. What do we need? I think we make the dichotomy between evangelism and nurture, and we put them like, these are two separate things, never shall the twain meet. Over here in evangelism, we bring them the gospel. Over here in nurture, we bring our children what? Grace? The gospel? The good news? They're sinners. They just sin. We need to reprimand you. Why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because Jesus is holy. He is God. And you've offended him. And he paid for your sins. This isn't terminal. You can repent of this sin. And you ought to repent of this sin. I want to lead you through that. In other words, we bring the gospel in evangelism, and we bring the gospel in nurture. And when we think we're bringing something else, guess what got left behind? Not the movie, you know. What got left behind is the gospel. And our nurture needs to be completely 360 surrounded by the grace of the gospel. And I think that creates a dichotomy for us. Now, when you talk about presumptive regeneration, I don't think that Calvin and the Reformers taught presumptive regeneration, presuming that their kids were already regenerate. I think that's actually a perfect storm for creating Pharisees. Tie knotted, marching in line, external conformity, but the heart is not regenerate. Calvin taught presumptive predestination. He looked not only for his kids, but for all the neighborhood, you know, all of Geneva, all of France, everybody that comes in. He wanted all of them to be a sharer in his peace. But he didn't teach that they were already regenerate. Because if you think they're already regenerate, what don't you tell them? You need to repent. Turn to Jesus. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be right with God. Confuse those two and we got problems. And we certainly don't have a Reformed theology anymore. Well, I don't think Knox spent any time worrying about this. I didn't find anything about Knox, you know, really sorting through, well, what about praying if we have predestination? You know, I think for Knox, it was just, you know, you pray because he's the Almighty. He changes hearts. He has all power. I want him to change these sinners' hearts. So I pray. I ask him. I don't pray to the sinner, you know. Lord, whatever you do, please don't violate the free will of my neighbor who needs Jesus. Please leave them on their own to completely come of their own free will to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus. Don't violate their will. Whatever you do, oh Lord, don't do this. We don't pray that way. Nobody prays that way. Everybody who prays for an unbeliever prays like a Calvinist. They may not like that. They may feel offended at that, but they do. What do you pray? You pray that God would work, that God would come in and change this person, that God would regenerate their heart. In other words, you pray that this person would be one of the predestined. That's up to God, but you are called to pray that this person would have their heart changed. And there's only one person who can do that, and that is God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. All right. Well, Ian Murray, whom I've quoted several times, is a great scholar on Knox, and I leaned heavily on a lot of his writing about Knox. He's a Scot himself. And he said that of Knox, he described him as an eminent wrestler with God in prayer. He was a man who, you know, he hit the knees, and he was very, very earnest in his praying. I don't think he ever sensed this dichotomy. And John Howie says of the Queen Regent, Mary of Lorraine, Mary Guise, mother to Mary Queen of Scots, he says that she was more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. So Knox was known for prayer, and it would be Spurgeon who said that John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. And he just kept doing that. And Knox, this was a part of Knox knowing his limitations, knowing who he was. You know, we men, I think, in the room tend to not be as good at prayers. The great prayer warriors I know, the real champions, and there's certainly some exceptions. My grandfather was a great prayer warrior. I remember as a six-year-old sneaking downstairs, and I was staying at grandma's house, you know, and going downstairs because I heard voices. And I remember early in the morning, you know, six-year-olds get up early, and I went in, and this was an old house and had doors between each of the rooms and all, and I heard in the living room my grandfather's voice rising and falling, sobbing, crying, and I remember looking through the keyhole, and there was my grandpa, and he wasn't kneeling, he wasn't sitting, he was walking around the living room like this, and he was just praying and crying out to the Lord. And when he passed away some years ago, my father found in his effects found piles of notebook paper. He didn't have a computer, didn't know what a computer was, didn't care about computers, but he kept all of his prayer lists. And his prayer lists, he would write them out very carefully, and his handwriting got harder and harder to read over the years. And he'd have the names of all of his children, all of his grandchildren, all of his great-grandchildren. I remember getting a phone call from my grandfather, and he said, "Now, Dougie, how do you spell Desmond Riley?" That's my 20-year-old now. And said, "I want to get it spelled right on my prayer list." And pages and pages, piles of this. And then he would draw lines. And then after he prayed for him, he would tick it off. And when he'd get to the right-hand side of the newspaper, or to the paper, he'd run out of space. Then he would write their name down again and give him extra opportunity to pray for people. And then he would have thought, you know, "Well, just, Grandpa, let's just make up a spreadsheet for this. And then you can just kind of click the button when you know. I'm thinking he's probably missing something when he does that. Don't get me started on that. But in any case, piles of them. And he was an earnest wrestler with God in prayer. My mother is a prayer warrior. You know, you need something prayed for, you talk to her, and she will pray for it. She'll get her teeth in, and, you know, she just will not let go. Well, you know that, too. But I think we men tend to feel like our role is to be powerful and in control and to be problem solvers. I can handle this, right? So we tend to not realize our deficiencies and cry out to God to handle this. When we get things aright, when we understand who we really are before God, then you know, we can get that clutter out of the way and we can say, "I need you to solve this problem." And we can fall on our knees and acknowledge. Knox prayed his theology all the time. What did he say? He says, "Thou hast sealed into my heart remission of my sins, which I acknowledge and confess myself to have received by the precious blood of Jesus Christ once shed." Constantly breathing his prayers. He considered himself, he called himself a dumb dog. And it wasn't self-deprecation so that people, you know, "Dumb dog," you know, fishing for compliments. Knox didn't do that. He really thought he was a dumb dog. But he knew that one man with God was always a majority. One man with God was always in the majority. So that's why Knox could go have an audience with Mary Queen of Scots or with the Queen Regent or with whomever and be completely, you know, at ease. He didn't have to worry about anything because she's alone. She's by herself. All she's got is her perceived view of her own power. I have God on my side. I've just been talking with my Heavenly Father. I'm in a majority. Even if there's nobody else on my side, I've got God on my side. For goodness sakes, that makes me a majority, period. And that led to his prayer. I need to be with my Father. I need to be on my knees praying to him. He said, "I have rather need of all than that any hath need of me." And again, not fishing for compliments. So this humility led Knox to be an incredible prayer warrior. We'll move on quickly here. There's more to say. But Knox is the one that coined the phrase, this kind of summation of what prayer is. It's earnest and familiar talking with God. Earnest and familiar talking with God. And you know, earnest, that means it's heartfelt. You want to be there, right? And you're talking with God. You think about family talking with God. It's familiar. It's not over familiar, but it's family talking. You get together and you look eyeball to eyeball and you converse over the meal. you talk together. A family that's not talking, a couple, a husband and wife that aren't talking, there's big problems. This is an opportunity to do that. And you think about it, if you had the opportunity to talk to somebody in a position of power and authority, like Shakespeare did with James the First, you know, Macbeth, his play, was commissioned by James I, who was fascinated with witchcraft, wrote a treatise on witchcraft, and he commissions Shakespeare to write a play for him. Shakespeare looks at this and says, I've got 2.5 hours to have a king and his wife, the queen, and her father, King of Denmark, and some others, and this whole entourage of court to listen to me. I'm going to embed in this play a lot of what I think I need to say about what it means to be a good ruler. So Macbeth is really about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a good ruler. Because Shakespeare knew what he had. Can you imagine being in a position, somebody gives you the opportunity, you could sit down and talk to President Obama for 2.5 hours. He can't interrupt you, and you get to talk to him. He wants to listen. 2.5 hours wouldn't be long enough, would it? But anybody, somebody good, if you put it in rewind, and if you could sit down and talk with George Washington for, 2.5 hours. Or Queen Elizabeth, I saw her back in April. I was about as far away as, maybe the middle row here from her. And she was in the back seat of the Mark VI Rolls Royce, driving by in front of us on her way to Windsor Castle. And our coach had to stop. And I went up to the front window and I videoed her. It's on YouTube. You can see it. She's got a big hat on. At one point she kind of did this. And so I stopped it, made a still of that. She's waving at my 45 high school kids. But if you had an opportunity to sit down with her, and talk with her, you'd want to take advantage of that. I actually, believe it or not, you probably think I'm lying, but I had a tour group, and we were at Edinburgh Castle one morning, dumping rain. Nobody in the right mind was out of their hotel or youth hostel. This was youth hostel. The tours we're doing now aren't youth hostel, just so you know. They're nice hotels. But I had this group of 55, 60 kids up there, and we were drowned rats. It was dumping rain. Great Hall of the Castle is closed. And they come up and they tell us that. There's this green Bentley sitting in front of the Great Hall, though. Like, wow, I haven't seen that before. That's a pretty nice car. And a few minutes later, Prince Charles comes out. He looks around the square in front of this. We're standing there all drenched. And he comes and walks right over and talks to us. I was much closer to him than I am to you. And I didn't get to talk to him about anything, and he doesn't have much to say about, British politics anyway, really, He can talk a lot about the architecture he doesn't like. But, all that to say, these people are nothing compared to God. And you don't have to have a PhD to be a good prayer. You don't have to do a graduate's course to be a good prayer. You have the opportunity. I have the opportunity to sit down at the mercy seat. Talk to the God of the universe, the King Jesus. And we're reluctant to pray, but we would scramble to have the opportunity to go and talk to somebody of power and influence who maybe could do some change that we think needs to happen in the world if we possibly. And then we neglect prayer. It really doesn't make any sense, but then we persist in doing it. It's an earnest and familiar talking with God. Where constant prayer is, there the petition is granted. Let no man think himself unworthy to call and pray to God, because he's grievously offended his majesty in times past. But let him bring to God a sorrowful and repenting heart, saying with David, heal my soul, O Lord, for I have offended against thee. Before I was afflicted, I transgressed, but now let me observe thy commandments. Knox is saying, it doesn't matter how big a sinner you are. Come into the presence. He is a God who delights to show mercy, and he will. And he has these wonderful, he wrote two treatises on prayer, sort of lengthy essays, really, arguments, biblical arguments for why we should be people with calloused knees, with oxhorn knees, because we're dropping on them and praying. And one of them, he just strings out, ask and it shall be given to you. Matthew 7:7. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Psalm 50. Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. Matthew 26. I command that ye pray ever without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Make deprecations incessantly and give thanks in all things. 1 Timothy 2. And he goes on and on in those treatises. He makes the argument that prayerlessness is actually a form of idolatry. Remember, that was a key word with Knox, idolatry. Anything that comes between us and a right view of God. Anything that comes between us and placarding Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. And as the object, the worthy object of all of our prayer and adoration and praise. He says, which commandments, that's the ones that he just read in all of those scripture texts there. Which commandments, whoso condemns or despises, does sin equally with him that does steal? For in this commandment, thou shalt not steal, is a precept negative. So thou shalt pray is a commandment affirmative. We're called to do this. This is a good thing to do. It's not a thou shalt not, it's a thou shalt. And he says, yet more boldly will I say, he who, when necessity constrains, desires not support and help of God, does provoke his wrath no less than such as make false gods or openly deny God. By not praying when you're called to pray, and when you need to pray, which is always, pray without ceasing, right, is an act of idolatry. Men, maybe if we thought of it this way, you know, when I look to me and my skill in problem solving or my strength, perceived strength, instead of to God, I'm idolizing me. My prayerlessness is a form of idolatry, says Knox. And we need to put that aside. Well, lots of other important things, but one that comes up with Knox is his imprecatory praying. Listen to this. And I have to say, part of me really likes this about Knox. I probably shouldn't confess that. But, and I say that with some qualifiers here coming up. But he says, repress the pride of those bloodthirsty tyrants. Consume them in thine anger according to the reproach which they have laid against thy holy name. Pour forth thy vengeance upon them. And let our eyes behold the blood of thy saints required of their hands. Remember, he'd seen that congregation in Leith slaughtered. And their bodies laid out in front of the church. I mean, he saw it from afar. He had preached. Those were his converts. They'd become Christians as a result of his witness. Imagine Wishart looking back and seeing that dear woman drowned in the River Tees because she called out in the name of Jesus instead of in the name of Mary during her labor. This is the Scotland they were in. Cardinal Beaton, Mary of Lorraine, Bloody Mary, burning 300 pastors at the stake. The list goes on. Catherine de' Medici of France, the blood of tens of thousands of Huguenot Christians on her hands. Pour forth thy vengeance upon them, and let our eyes behold the blood of thy saints required of their hands. Delay not thy vengeance, O Lord, but let death devour them in haste. Let the earth swallow them up and let them go down to the hells. What do we do with that? Does it sound familiar? It's in the Psalms. I told you that Knox, when you prick him anywhere, he believes Bible like Bunyan. He's actually alluding to and even quoting phrases from a number of the imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 35 appears here and others. Well, one of the marks of being made in the image of God is that we have a built-in desire for balancing the scale, for things to be right. Now, that's corrupted by our sin and by our pride. You know, but this isn't about Knox's pride, is it? He says, they have laid the sins that are laid against, does it go on there? Against thy holy name. First of all, imprecatory praying isn't about your name. It isn't about offenses done against you. Knox was praying this not about offenses done against John Knox. I don't think that would have occurred to John Knox. He's a dumb dog, remember? He doesn't think of himself as, you know, there's no defense to be made for him. And these were bloodthirsty tyrants. That's not exaggerated. That's not hyperbole in this case. That's who they were. And you know, the list of their dead at their hands was very long. Consume them in thy anger according to the reproach which they have laid against thy holy name. Knox understood this. Well, how is this on practical levels for us? I would say, first of all, the Lord does say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But you notice that Knox isn't saying, I am going to go and be the agent of your vengeance. He's calling on God, pour forth thy vengeance upon them, which is exactly what the psalmist does, what David does in places. Now, you say, yeah, but that was inspired you know, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's right. But it was a human being, a very flawed human being, who was given those words to say. And they are in our Psalter. Well, I think that probably the best guideline to say is that imprecatory praying for your neighbor whose dog barks at 4 a.m. is not imprecatory praying per the Psalms or per what Knox is doing. You're angry at your neighbor because they've offended against your sleep with their dog barking. You know, it's not really appropriate for us. Let's put it this way. If I can give you a simple guide, when you've exhausted all channels of loving your enemies, then you can pray an imprecatory prayer against them. When you've exhausted all channels of making peace, as much as it depends on you, then you can pray an imprecatory prayer, I think. I'll leave that to Josh to unpack the theology of that in the weeks ahead, but you know, he may be signaling to have his sound turned off. I don't know, but well, again, not personally affronted, but on we go. Knox had a lot to say about spurs to prayer. One of the things was trials, troubles. They lived in a troubled world, and there was lots of sickness and lots of persecution. I think about our brethren in northern Nigeria and in North Korea and so many places that suffer so much. It's just what is for them. And what happens to children, the separation of South Sudanese children from their families after the parents have been killed and they're put into Muslim homes, it just breaks your heart. What did Knox say when they faced persecution? They faced threats all the time. Seeing that we are now left as a flock without a pastor and civil policy and as a ship without a rudder in the midst of the storm. Mary, Queen of Scots, was all you had, and now Parliament's forced her to abdicate. You know, she's not fit to rule. They had to take the sword from her, bind her, and keep her from her mad frenzy, which passed for government. Let thy providence watch, Lord, and defend us in these dangerous days, that the wicked of the world may see that as well without the help of man as with it, thou art able to rule, maintain, and defend the little flock that dependeth upon thee. That's a good prayer for us. When you feel little, when you feel ineffectual, when you feel like there's powerful forces around you and you have nothing to push back with, you know, this is a great prayer for you and for me. God is able to rule when everybody else is arrayed against you, it seems. He's able to rule. He will rule, maintain, and defend his little flock. He promises he will, and he has all power to do it and every purpose and intention of doing that. Well, let me just say, and I'm going to do this very, very briefly, as a really brief meanwhile, this could have been a whole session in itself. While Knox is going through all of this, it's like the Roman Catholic Church looked around and said, hey, the Germans are having a Reformation, the French are having a Reformation, the English, the Scots, we need to have a Reformation too. So they called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was, you know, basically a reaffirmation of the theological beliefs of Roman Catholicism. And it was an effort to try and clean up some of the, you know, there was a lot of scandalous behavior of many, you know, there's a lot of Cardinal Beatons out there. And they did want to try and clean up some of the external crud that was leadership there. It was called by Pope Paul III, and it convened and met in various cities, ending up in Trent, so it's called the Council of Trent, from 1546 to 1563. So about the time that Knox is there with a broadsword by Wishart, and a few months before Wishart is burned at the stake, Trent convenes and then begins its plan. Well, in real short, broad strokes here, the chief apologists of Trent, that is the principal guy defending Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic worship and Roman Catholic transubstantiation and everything else, was a guy named Robert Bellarmine. We have in my fair city, I teach at Covenant High School, and just a mile away or so is Bellarmine Preparatory High School, a Jesuit school. And I don't think most people in Tacoma know that Bellarmine, Robert Bellarmine, was the chief apologist of the Council of Trent, and that Trent became the engine of the Spanish Inquisition, that Ignatius Loyola, who was from Spain, hence it's called the Spanish Inquisition, though the Jesuits had already been formed before Trent officially. They really got their commission and their marching orders from Trent, and their marching orders were stamp out the Reformation by whatever means and at whatever cost that it takes. Crush the Reformation. Wipe it out from Europe. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that. All you got to do is read the documents, and I'll have you read one of them here in just a moment. So this was pretty big stuff, and it went on to be one of the first great institutionalized censorship plans. There have been others, but this was a biggie. And they established the Index of Prohibited Books there. And I hope that all of my books would have been on that list. That would be my goal, that they would all end up on that list. Certainly all of the Reformers' books were on the list. Luther's, Calvin's, Pierre Verret, the great evangelist of the Huguenot movement, and Knox. Anything he would have written would have been, if it wasn't originally, it would get on that list. And I'd say that's a great honor there. But Trent institutionalized this. Calvin's institutes were piled up in front of Notre Dame in Paris, torched as sort of a symbol of that. And the penalty, you couldn't even own a book. You could say, well, you know, I'm just using it for research. You know, no, you know, you're going to be fined. The book's going to be confiscated. You may be imprisoned. And if you're found with another one, you're dead. It was a very heavy-handed censorship of things. They crafted articles that came out of Trent. This is happening while Knox is then engaged in his ministry. They will conclude this in 1563. So Knox has been back in Scotland for 4 years now. He's installed as the pastor in April of 1560 of St. Giles High Kirk. He'd already been preaching there, but that's when he got his official call. So this is all happening at this time. This is the time, the same year that the Heidelberg Catechism is released. Belgic Confession is nice and fresh and all. And, of course, the Scots Confession, 1560. And then you have the La Rochelle, I mentioned that before, the Huguenot Confession, 1559. And there were others out there, too. And this is sort of an anti-confession. It takes all the language of the confessions of faith, Protestant Reformation faith, and switches them around. And I don't think a lot of people realize that. I want you to just hear this as we move on to our conclusion for today. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Anathema means be damned. Let him be damned. I have a neighbor who is a very earnest practicing Roman Catholic. They go to St. Patrick's. They send their kids to Bellarmine. You know. And we chat back and forth. I think she's a real believer. You know, it's hard. I don't know her heart, but she takes her faith very seriously. She'll ask for, she'll be coming back with her Starbucks, you know, and walk in front of my house. And we're out there, you know, doing something in the yard or whatever, chat over the fence. And she'll say, how can I pray for your family? Or she'll say, here, would you pray for my daughter's studying abroad in Austria right now? Or she's at Thomas Aquinas University. You know, they'll invite us up for cheese and wine tasting, and a lecture from a professor from Thomas Aquinas is going to be there. We're going to have some Q&A and all. I don't know. But, you know, we don't get into heaven by getting our theology exactly right. I don't think she's aware of the anathemas of Trent. And because of the infallibility of the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, that means all the collected teachings of the Roman Catholic Church continue to be in perpetuity true. There's nothing suspended from Trent when you talk to a Roman Catholic neighbor. This is a helpful little summation here. It's counter justification by faith. In fact, it's not only saying that, well, that's not a very good idea, this imputed righteousness of Christ, you know. Or maybe, as I had someone in the PCA tell me, you know, imputation is, it's a system term. It's a systematic theology term. I want a biblical theology. This is a quote, again, I'm afraid to tell you. Imputation, imputed righteousness is a systematic term, and I want a biblical term for this. I don't really want to go there. And I'm thinking, wow, that sounds like Trent to me, you know? By the sole, if we say that men are justified by the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness or by the sole remission of sins, you know, like a one-time act, your sins are forgiven you forever. There, it is finished. There's nothing more for you to do. That's good news, by the way, gospel. This is really bad news. Really bad news. And by the way, this makes Trent makes Roman Catholicism, it already was, but they institutionalize it. They mimeograph it here. Like every other religion, every other false religion in the world, which says, God is angry, you've got to do a whole bunch of stuff to make him not angry. You've got to do a whole bunch of stuff to win his favor. Imputed righteousness doesn't fit into that because that's free gift given to you when you didn't deserve any of it. It's anathema, says Trent. If anyone says that this righteousness received is not preserved, get this, and also increased before God through good works. So you receive it and it's preserved and increased through your good works. That's the view that says that sanctification is a condition of your justification. And you'd better be busy sanctifying yourself if you really want to make sure you're justified before God. But that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, which is more what these confessions of faith would have said, the Scots Confession, but not the cause of the increase. Trent's saying, your good works are causes of the increase. These other confessions are saying they're not causes. Your other confessions are saying that they're fruits and signs. We're saying it's not fruit, it's root, says Trent. If anyone says that the, and let them be anathema, I guess I need to say that again, because it says it here. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are gifts of God in such a way that they are not also the good merits of the one justified, let it be anathema. He just gave us a reformed biblical understanding of good works there. We saw it in the Scots Confession before. And what is that? That our good works are gifts of God. They're part of the gift of God's grace to us. Justifying grace happens in a heap. You know, right? It's an act of God's free grace. Sanctification, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 35, right, is a work of God's free grace. It's continuing. It's going. But it's not a contingent work. It's not a, well, I hope it works out. It's a promise, guaranteed, absolutely. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. It's a gift. Why did they use this terminology? They also had stuff on the table. What did they have on the table at Trent? Scott's Confession, La Rochelle Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgic Confession. They had all that stuff on the table. And they're saying, okay, can we just put knots in front of this and let's just shift this around and we'll negate all this stuff and call it anathema because that worked. It was the opposite of what they taught. Well, it's a remarkable thing. Trent went on, and one of the culminating events of Trent was the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, just about 2 months, 2.5 months before Knox dies in 1572. In August of 1572, you have tens of thousands of men, women, and children, Huguenot Christians, lovers of Jesus, who were cut down, some of them in their sleep early in the morning. It started the bell of Marie, the bell on Saint-Germain-l'Auxerrois in right next to the Louvre. It was the royal chapel of the kings. And that was a symbol. When that goes off, it's not supposed to go off at 3 in the morning or whatever. When that goes off, that's when you get up and you start killing your neighbors. You can start killing the people that have come to Paris for this wedding, the Huguenots. That was a culminating event of the Council of Trent. There were many others like that along the way. Well, I'm going to save for the time in between the two services tomorrow morning the final days of Knox and the final words of Knox and his final prayers and the things that were being read to him and the things he said. And I also want to answer the question, was Knox a misogynist, and how did he talk to women, the women in his life and world? Thanks so much for your attention. I know you guys have got to get home and mow the lawn. So may I close this in prayer, and then we'll... Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord, we come before you with grateful hearts that the things that I've just been reading are not true. That it is not anathema to believe that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Spirit, that our debt has been paid. That our righteousness in our standing now does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That we are perfect as you are perfect, because Jesus is our righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for giving your life, for paying our debt, for imputing your perfect righteousness to us. If there's any in this room today that does not know the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of having their sins taken away, washed clean, wiped away forever, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that your Spirit would come, that you would regenerate and renew their heart, make them new. Take that cold heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. By your grace and power alone, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.